We're going to continue from where we left off. I think it was last Wednesday. Pastor was in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we've been following Elisha around. And, of course, we're working our way through the kings, and in the northern kingdom is where we're at right now, and Elisha's been given the task of ministering to those wayward kings. If you remember going back, from the time of David and maybe during Solomon, Israel was in its what I call heyday, or in the peak of their monarchy, and they were probably doing things about as right as they could be doing them according to God's word, and following the law and doing the worship in the temple and all that. And then after Solomon died, there was, of course, a split in the kingdom. And, there was a lot of rivalries going on and a struggle over power, and that's what a lot of this politics is, who's going to be in power. So there was some things going on there that split everything up, and it took Jeroboam, who ended up becoming the king of the north, and then Rehoboam was in the south in Judah. And so keeping track of all these kings gets a little complicated, but I think I know where I'm at here. I want to say these stories, some of them seem a little bit alike, or there's variations of them, but all in all, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it said these things occurred as examples written for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he was referring to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. But it says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And so I think that's a kind of a warning for just us as believers. It's written to the Corinthians. And, idolatry kind of comes in all different ways. Back in that day, idolatry was always, idolatry, simple, it was something that drew the people away. The nations around them were always trying to lure the people away so that they wouldn't be loyal to God, because their beliefs were so different. But with the pagan, like Canaanites and all the different people around them, the people that they were supposed to conquer, during the when they took the promised land, they were supposed to wipe these people out. Well, they didn't do a very good job of it, and they ended up mingling with them. And there was and this guy Jeroboam, and then the family that proceeded from him. A few weeks ago we were at King Ahab, and Ahab and Elijah, of course, they went at it with this thing of worshiping Baal. And Baal, of course, was the main idolatry of the day, and it siphoned a lot of people away from God to that. And so idolatry being anything that takes us away from worshiping the one true God. And so that's just kind of an easy way to think of idolatry. When you hear of idolatry, you think, oh, I don't bow down to idols, and I don't do this or I don't do that, the things that we read about in the Bible. But really, it can come in lots of different forms, and especially in our culture today. I think there's idolatry everywhere. It's just in our culture. It's in a lot of the churches have kind of gravitated towards things that are not really true worship. And I think, there's lessons to be learned there. So with that, I'm going to just pray, and we'll get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time here. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word to study, that you've given us it. Thank you for all your mercy and loving kindness to us. And Lord, help us to be stronger believers, Lord. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to use our faith for your glory and to spread the word, Lord. Help us to be evangelists and disciplers and just people that are going about doing your business, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last week when we left off, Elisha had, he'd kind of gotten involved with the king. Let me get here. So there was Elisha had won a really good victory last week. You remember there was chariots and horses, and there were things that kind of scared the enemy. And then when he got the enemy scared, then he prayed that they would become blind. And then when they became blind, and then he somehow, I don't understand how this works, but they were blind, yet he led them from the town where he was, because they came to really kill Elisha, because Elisha was kind of, they thought he was some kind of spy that was feeding information to so that they couldn't have successful campaigns to wipe out the Israelites. So there was, these skirmishes going on, and I don't know that it was that much different than what's going on over there today with, Hamas and all the nations around them. It's probably a little bit of that kind of stuff. And then when we left off there, Elisha had actually, God was very merciful to the Arameans or the Syrians. They're sort of Iran is where they're at, but they call them Syrians. And they're Arameans. They came to get Elisha, and then Elisha, of course, was outnumbered. But then he told his servant, "Look and see all the chariots and the horses." And he opened his eyes, and the servant saw him, but it doesn't say that they saw him, but they. They, of course, got struck with blindness upon his prayer, and it. And so, having done that, he led him to Samaria. Samaria is where the king was, and then the king had these guys drop right in his lap, and Elisha did it. So Elisha didn't even have to cut anybody's head off or have any bloodshed. He just brought him and brought him into Samaria, and then he consulted with the king, and the king wanted to wipe him out. He wanted to slaughter him right there and just be done with him. But for whatever reason, God had a different plan, and he allowed them to live. And not only did they live, Elisha had a big feast for him, and he like treated him like friends, And I don't know, they made some kind of covenant or something, but. He fed him, and then he sent him on their way, and then that was the end of chapter 6, and that was the end of verse 23. We don't really hear, some time went by, and then I'm going to pick it up at verse 24, 2 Kings 6, 24. It says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. So one thing about this King Hadad, he'd besieged before in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 20, he came against them, and he got his butt kicked pretty good by Israel. And so he retreated, but he wasn't involved in the previous skirmish that they had. So, but time went by, and of course, people forget things, and you know, the kingdoms, you know, rise and fall, and they have their plans, and so they're coming against Israel again here, and so this time, he comes back, Ben-Hadad himself. He's the real big, the big king of. Let me put my glasses on here. He's the of Aram. He mobilized the entire army, it says. Before they were smaller armies. And he marched up and laid siege in Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. So when you have a siege, of course you're going to block off all the commerce going in and out of the city. So you know, back in those days, everybody had walls around their city and gates, and you know, it was like a high security thing because these guys are going to come and take what you got. And they imagine that, you know, having walls and cities to keep the enemies out. Something we haven't learned yet, but they're under siege, and this siege is so bad that it says, as the king of Israel, it says, because there was no food coming in or out, and it went an extended period of time, everybody started starving, and there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cab, which is like a measurement, a cab, and some Bibles say dove's dung, but that's kind of a strange thing to purchase dove's dung, but that's how bad it was. And a cab is about a quart, so for 5 shekels, you get a quart of this dove's dung, or you get the donkey's head, 80 shekels. And I'd calculated that out, and it was about, like, a donkey's head would be like $700 in if today's silver price, right? And the other ones, 5 shekels is, let's say it's going to be, you know, $50 or more. And So they're down to nothing now. A donkey's head is, you know, that's an unclean animal. So they're not even supposed to eat those things. But that's all that's left to eat. So we have the people, the children of Israel, who are have had the promised land, inherited it, took it, had it at one time, had all the bounty of it. And now here they are, you know, generations later, not even be able to afford a donkey's head. And so the king of Israel, it says, this would be Joram, he says, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him and said, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? If from the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then he asked, "What's the matter?" So he, you know, things are so dire that he's like, "You're asking me for help. You know, where am I going to get it from?" You know, the king didn't have anything to offer him. He wasn't any help to him. But she answered this woman and said to me, "Give up your son so that we may eat him." No, it said, "If the Lord may help you," he said, "What's the matter?" He said, she answered, "The woman said to me, 'Give up your son that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.'" So they're going to make a deal, and they're so hungry, they're going to eat their children. And one thing about this whole thing is, it shouldn't be that shocking, even though it is. I mean, you're pretty much you're right before death if you're willing to eat your own child. And this happened here, and it also will happen later with Jeremiah, I guess, during the there's another siege that happened in Judah. But I want to go to some scriptures here that sort of kind of peg this. So Joram and the nation, they failed to turn back to the Lord, and as a result, they were caught up in the curse as spelled out in Leviticus 26:29. For one verse for you here, it says, "You will eat the flesh of your sons and daughters." This was part of when Moses warned them about what was going to happen if they turned away from their idolatry. If they turned to idolatry, there's all these curses that were going to come on them. If they didn't follow the law the way that he prescribed it, if they didn't worship him the way they were supposed to, they didn't keep the Sabbath, all these things, that the rules that they were supposed to keep, they were, this was one of the consequences. It said, he said, "It shall besiege you, your enemy, in your towns until your high and fortified walls come down." In verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28, says, "Then you will eat your offspring of your own body." Okay, so now, right? So the king says, so they say, "We cooked my son and ate him." The next day said to her, "Give up your son so we may eat him." But she had hidden him. So the other lady didn't come through with her deal. They made a deal, and she didn't keep it. So the king's listening to these two women that tell this story about eating their kids, and she didn't give her kid, and you know, he's like totally disgusted. He's like, this is like, I can't even imagine. But he gets really upset, the king, and says, "When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes, and he went along the wall. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Zarephath, remains on his shoulders.'" So get this, he's mad, he's got the sackcloth on, he's walking around so everybody can see that he's mourning, and he's putting on an appearance that shows that he really cares, and he's going through the kind of rituals that you do when you're grieving something like this. And then he, he does this, and then, excuse me, I lost my train here. You got, So when he sees this, his reaction to tearing his clothes and sackcloth is in deep distress and sorrow, and then he gets angry. Now note his anger, that really all this has come upon him because of what he's done. He's the one that's led his people into idolatry. He's the one that's not keeping the covenant, and so now he's upset because everybody's starving, people are dying. You can't even bury your dead because you can't go out of the walls. So it's just a big stinking mess, and in all that, his anger is directed toward Elisha because he thinks Elisha should have maybe performed some miracle or done something, because he had a record already of doing that, and he knew that Elisha was a man of God, and that he probably had some awareness about maybe these curses, because you remember Elijah, he actually prayed that it wouldn't rain, and they were having a famine back then. And so the man of God, Elijah, prayed for that it wouldn't rain so the famine would continue, because that's what God said. If you worship idols, I'm going to shut up the heavens. And so Elijah's logic was, okay, I'm praying that it doesn't rain. And it didn't. And then, of course, they had the whole showdown with the prophets and false prophets and all that. But so in this case, so he knows that this has something to do with Elisha. So Baal now is letting him down, because part of this idolatry with Baal is supposed to be the alternate provider. He's the one that they're worshiping, that is supposed to provide for him in all different ways, as good or better than Lord God Almighty. And so now Elisha, the man of God, he's the one that's at fault and responsible by the reasoning of the king. But another reason why he could be mad is, you know, when he let those guys go in earlier in the story before, you know, he let them go. So they went away and they were gone for years, and then they came back. So now he's like, wow, I should have wiped them out then. There's a king's thinking this. And it would have made more sense. But so he was trying to figure out a reason why he could be angry at him. So he was so angry, he wanted to cut his head off. That's how mad he is. So you got a really angry king coming after a godly prophet to cut his head off. And it said, and also know that he also comes from a family that did the same thing to their prophets. So it's no, you know, he's totally within his realm. So he vows to take it out on Elisha. Let me continue the reading here. So he tore his robe. Then it says, now Elisha was sitting in his house. Okay, so I guess Elisha is now in the same, he's in Samaria, somewhere in Samaria, and the elders were sitting with him. So he's hanging out with a kind of a crowd of people that are probably influential in the city, and they're probably figuring out what to do. It says, the king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of the master's footsteps behind him? So get this picture. They're coming for him. Okay, he sees them coming, so God must have given him some kind of word of knowledge or something, you know, and that's not hard to believe, right? So these guys are coming for him. They got their machete out. They're ready to do him, and they knock on his door, and you open the door, and then they close it on him, and they pin him in there so they can't get in his house to kill him. And during this time of struggle, or whatever you want to call it, he's got his elders there. Maybe they helped him out a little bit. He said, the messenger came. Is not the sound of the master's footsteps behind him, the master being the king. So the king's coming too. So while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, this disaster is from the Lord. Why would I wait for the Lord any longer? Okay, so So the king is tired of waiting. He's ready to kill him. And so you get this picture, like they're having this confrontation right there. It's all your fault. God did this to us. And so now Elisha comes up, and he says, this is his promise. And this is kind of the central part of this whole story here. It said, Elisha said, we're in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So for this to occur, you have to go from being in a siege in a city with starving people to the very next day, God's man says this is going to be completely reversed, and the prices, the inflation, and everything that's happening to him is going to be completely different. It's going to a seah is like 7 quarts of flour, so that's a pretty big bag of flour, you know, like pretty good amount of flour. And then so that's going to be 7 quarts for that'll be about like $10. So that sounds reasonable, right? $10 for a big bag of flour. And the officer whose arm the king was leaning on said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" And so he totally doesn't believe it. He just thinks, this is crazy. God would have to just start dumping flour out of the sky for this to happen. And so there's no way that this can happen. And we have a severe case here of a guy that's totally unbelieving. I think maybe the king, maybe he pulled himself together, and it doesn't say this exactly how it happens, but the king had to somehow relent from chopping his head off to letting him give him this message and this prophecy. And then his right-hand man, the guy that he leans on, says, "No, there's no way this can happen." And so so we're kind of left there at that with it like that. And so obviously Elisha didn't get killed. And now we're going to wait and see what happens. And I might have some notes on some of this here. I would say, with a promise like that, this is one of those things where in Matthew 19:26, you would say this to the king's right-hand man, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." This is what Elisha's word to them is. So God's mercy is promised here. And I want you to see this. They didn't really deserve any of this. I mean, this word that he gave them is like they didn't really do anything to earn this what he's offering them and telling them. And so the king is still mad, but he's waiting. And okay, so the promise. And I was at this point in the story, I was kind of thinking about you know, last Sunday when we had the message on Romans 8:28, that God, and it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." And, you know, definitely the king and the people of Israel aren't really the ones that God's working in, but he's doing it on behalf of Elijah. And Elisha, excuse me. So, and for the benefit of Israel. And he said that the way this happens here is it can come into play here as a series of acts on Elisha's and Israel's behalf as Elisha intercedes for them and God's glory. It can't be done. Okay, so now, so that's what we're left with. The doubt, unbelief of the one guy says, no way, this is going to happen. And so not only does, when he says that, he says this too. He said, you'd have to open the floodgates. Well, Okay, Elisha says to him, "You will see with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So this guy that's doubting is gonna get to see it. This prophecy come true, but he's not going to get to eat any of the food. And so you're wondering, how's that going to happen? So now the story moves to these guys, these four lepers. It says, now there were four lepers, or four men with leprosy, at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there, and we will die. And if we say, 'If we stay here, we will die,' so let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. And if they spare us, we will live. But if they kill us, then we'll die." So actually, you kind of have to respect that, because they're not going to die laying down, right? They're going to figure out what their best option is, and besides, they couldn't get into the city anyway. The walls are locked. They have leprosy. They're banished from the city. They're not even allowed to come into the city. So they're kind of in no man's land out there, and they have absolutely no hope at all. These guys are right at their wits' end. And so they're going to just trust their enemies to treat them to something that will sustain their life. And so as they go over the camp of the Arameans, they surrender. If they spare us, okay. And then at dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord, okay, listen, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they left the camp as it was, and ran for their lives. So these chariots and horses that were used in the previous stories kind of hung around for this deal here. And they, just the noise of it, God allowed that noise to be heard by, it wasn't heard by Elisha or anybody there. It was whoever wrote this story, they're the ones telling us about it. But the sound of this was enough to scare the daylights out of them, and they went running in total fear. And so now these guys find themselves at the edge of this camp waiting for something to happen, but there's nobody there. It's like they got the whole thing to themselves. And it says, when they got to the camp of the Arameans, when they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of the chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired their enemies." And, you know, the Hittites were a group of people that were living above the Syrians. The Syrians are north of Israel, and the Hittites are sort of up there too, and they all fight with each other, and so there's all these alliances and things that happen, and thought they were going to be had by them. It says, the men who had leprosy reached the edge. They entered into one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So, if you will, we could you know, spiritualize a little bit of this here, because, you know, these lepers are, you know, what leprosy is always a type of what in the Bible? Sin, right? Yeah. So, and let me see here. So, who might the lepers in this story represent if you're going to spiritualize this? Us? Yeah, see, we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, right? We were doomed to die. We had no hope. In Ephesians 2, and who would be our enemy then if we were the lepers? Who would be our enemy? Yeah, God, right? We were his enemy because we were sinners. And it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. We're at enmity against God and headed for destruction. But, you know, Jesus said also, all those who are hunger and thirst shall be filled. And so these guys, as they were filled with all of the food and everything like that, they, you know, as we are as believers, when we come to the Lord and we get saved and our sins are forgiven and we're right with God, and then we're learning about him, we're studying his word, and we're growing in our faith. And then at some point, these guys, you know, they discovered all this stuff, and then now they're at the point where now they got to go back and tell somebody about it, right? They're going to go and spread the good news to all those people that are starving back there, because they felt like they were guilty for hoarding it for themselves. So now they're going to pretty much let the, you know, all this they're going to kind of give away their great treasure now. And so they go back to the city gates, and let me pick it up here. So they went and called out to the city gatekeeper and told him, we went to the Aramean camp and not a man was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out and then we will take them alive and get into their city. So this is like some sort of, the king doesn't trust them. He's already forgot about what Elisha said, you know, about this promise of everything being available within 24 hours. And so he's thinking, he's not really looking at the whole picture. He's just looking at the downside of the whole thing. And so he's in his own form of unbelief too. So this is sort of information that sort of confirms what Elisha was telling him, but he's not going for it because he thinks it's a trick. So he's worried about him coming out. So one of the officers answered, have some men take five of the horses that are left. So they didn't even hardly have any horses left in the city, and their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left there. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they're going to just use these guys like a trial balloon and send them out and. If they come back, then they'll believe it. But so they selected two chariots and their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So the seah of flour sold for a shekel, and the two seahs of barley sold for a shekel. And the Lord had said, as the Lord had said. So So let me get my notes here. So God's word is true and came to pass. He says, they saw with their eyes. And they always will. So just to, they're going to kind of make the point again here. He says, now the king put his officer on whose arm he leaned on, that's his right-hand guy, the guy that was unbelieving earlier, that thought it was some kind of hoax. He said, he put him in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway. So you have this stampede of people going out to get all this food. They're all starving to death, and now they're going to run out of there, and you just picture hundreds or thousands of people running in one direction. And this guy's supposed to be organizing all this for the king, and this guy gets mowed down by the people and dies. So he actually gets to see some of it, but he doesn't get to eat it. And that's the point of this story. So Elisha's prophecy comes true. And the people trampled him in the gateway and he died, just as the man of God, which is Elisha, had foretold them. The king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heavens, this couldn't happen." The man of God, who is Elisha, had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. So that's that's the end of that chapter, and that's how the story ended. So we have the man that had the unbelief that he came out the worst in this whole situation. And this thing about unbelief, I had a scripture I wanted to read. You know, it goes back to in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. It says, "And when whom was the angry, and with whom was he angry?" That's God angry for 40 years. "Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that he would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so the unbelief is a perennial problem for everybody, for me, for you know, not being able to take God at his promise and believe him, trust him. How many times they do try to do things outside of his, you know, when I do things in the flesh, you know, and You know, and I know better, but I don't. And I think that God calls it an evil heart of unbelief, especially when he gives you the promise. And this book's full of promises. You know, if you have a hard situation in your life, I believe all the answers are in this book. You know, we may have to dig them out of here. If you have to find out, you have to know where to look. You know, you have to understand. But all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and what amen, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And I believe that this promise that they had, all they had to do was pick it up and believe it. And it occurred. That guy that got trampled, he could have enjoyed all this too, but he didn't. And so somehow the king was spared. And another point of this lesson, and God's mercy was really, really strong here, because he allowed their enemies to survive all this. He just sent them home and nobody got killed. So it's kind of amazing, you know, all the work that Elisha did of trying to preserve the Samaria and his own people didn't require any bloodshed. And so I think God had a plan there, you know, where other times it's going to be different than that. But so I want to see what I got a few more notes here. It's so another point to this is that while Baal couldn't provide for him, God Almighty Yahweh, he showed them who was providing for him, and it was him. And there's a scripture in Philippians that says, "For my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And earlier, you know, the king was mad and he said, "Why should I have to wait any longer?" You know, he said that earlier in the story. That's because Jehovah, you know, Jehovah God one of his names is Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide, but not just provide, but he'll provide in every detail that we need. And that's a promise to him and his people. So whatever's going on in our life, you know, no matter what your health needs, financial, family stuff, relations, you know, all kinds of things, you know, God promises that he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. So about believing, you know, Jesus, he marveled, you know, a few times in the Bible, and one time he marveled at people's unbelief, and another time he marveled at the Syrophoenician woman's belief, you know, in God's promise. So I think that the lesson, you know, and the main point of this is to trust the Lord, you know, like we hear all the time. And Kevin kind of wrote a song for this, you know, that when no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in him, you know, and it goes really good with this story here. And so I think that's all I'm going to say tonight. But I look forward to next week. Elisha's he's got more stuff going on. And he lasted 55 years. So he had he was there. He was around a long time. So he did a lot of good for the nation. But sorry to say that Israel never came around. They never got a good king. Out of all the kings that came, I think Judah, the southern kingdom, they had three or four maybe good kings. And all the northern kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so these stories, one by one, will tell you what they did, and you know, you learn about it, like this story here. And I don't know, we're better for it, you know, for it. So anyway, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for showing us, Lord, how we need to trust you, even when it looks like there's no way or no hope. And you have your own way of meeting our needs. And I pray, Lord, that anybody here has special need, Lord, that you would supply it for them, and let them know that you are the one who did it, Lord. And Lord, we give you the praise and honor and glory for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.